something that our family used to do before we had 1,000 kids was to send out birth announcements. But then eventually, like, I mean, we've got to feed the kids and pay for a house and stuff, and we just can't, you know. You have so many kids, you can't afford to send out all those birth announcements anymore. But it's something that we used to do, and you're familiar with this idea, sending out a birth announcement. Well, Acts 2 is the story of the birth of the Christian church. So it's really where the Christian church, at least in its final form, it's really where that starts. Here in Acts 2, it's the birth of the Christian church. And Pentecost, you may have heard that term before, you may not have, but you'll be familiar with that by the time we get done with this passage. Pentecost, the event that we're looking at this morning, Pentecost is the birth announcement that's sent to the world, that's signaling the birth of the Christian church. Now, this is a long passage, so we're not going to read it all up front, but there's three important questions that this passage will answer for us, and that's kind of the way that we're going to look at the passage this morning. So the first question is, what exactly is it that happens in Acts 2 at Pentecost? That's verses 1 through 13. The second question, what does it mean? It's verses 14 through 21. And then third, why does it matter? That's verses 22 through 41. And that's the way that we're going to look at the passage this morning. So right off the bat, what is it that happens here in Acts chapter 2? Well, look at how Luke sets up the scene for us. Verse 1 of Acts 2, he says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost, that was a Jewish festival. It was celebrated every year, right, in the nation of Israel, and it was celebrated in Jerusalem. Some feasts and festivals, a faithful Jew could celebrate other places, but some of them they had to come back to Jerusalem for. This is one of those where they have to come back to Jerusalem. So Pentecost, it's a festival that God had commanded Israel to keep all the way back in the earliest days coming out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And you could read more about the details in Leviticus 23, if you wanted to do that this afternoon. So Pentecost, it'll be called the Feast of Weeks there. But we're told about it several places in the Old Testament. The reason they began calling it Pentecost is because it's a feast that comes after the Passover. And in particular, Israel would have the Passover. And then from the Sabbath, which was Saturday, the Sabbath after the Passover, they'd count 50 days. And that's what Pentecost means. 50 days. It's 50 days after the Sabbath, after Passover, because all of these feasts sort of are building on one another. So it means 50. That's where we get that term Pentecost. And that's what this religious feast is that's taking place here around a month after Jesus is raised from the dead, right? A little bit longer. They're having this feast in the nation of Israel. They're all coming back to Jerusalem for it. And that's what's really significant. So all the faithful Jews that are around this area, they're all coming back into Jerusalem, right? It's kind of like a homecoming that happens every year. So they're all there, and that's why we get what we do in verse 5, where he says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Now, real quick, because we'll see this a bunch of times in our passage, but then you also see it more widely in the New Testament. It shows up in Acts all the time. So when he says that we're dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, that doesn't only mean that there's males, right? It doesn't mean that all the females stay back and all the males come. No, he's using men there in the Greek sort of to encompass everybody, right, as shorthand. So how we'll say mankind, of course, that includes everybody. Same thing here. So all these devout Jews are coming back to Jerusalem from all these different nations. So they'd come from all over the place, and they'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And that's where the apostles, with the rest of those 120 disciples, that's where they are all staying, because that's what Jesus commanded them to do back in chapter 1, verse 4. So these young Christians, they're all staying put in Jerusalem, just like Jesus had told them to do, until the Holy Spirit is sent to do a unique work. You remember that's what Jesus said. John baptized you with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's why I told them to go and wait in Jerusalem. Well, that's exactly what happens in verse 2 and following. So verse 2 of Acts chapter 2, they're all there in this upper room, this house in Jerusalem. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So we know what this feels like, right? You, like us, maybe, took advantage of the kindness of the Lord yesterday and opened doors and opened windows. The kindness of the Lord. It was also, you guys all know this, the first college football games kicked off yesterday, which is great. That's what we all did, right? We said, watch college football. So, yeah, what a perfect day for it. So we had the windows open, and there was a good breeze, too, and we know what that feels like. In fact, sometimes there's huge gusts of wind, and you'll have your windows open, and it'll blow everywhere, right? There's stuff on the table, and it gets knocked over, and the house sort of fills up with that breeze. So we understand the kind of thing that we're talking about here. There's this huge gust of wind, and it's the same way we might feel the effects of that if we've got a door open in our house. But verse 3 is something that we haven't experienced. Verse 3, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So what they saw, it sounds like, were bits of fire. They were sort of shaped like tongues. You know, when you might see a flame, an individual flame on a fire that's shooting up in the air. And those individual flames, they're resting on these 120 Christian disciples that are in this room. So this is clearly a supernatural thing that is happening. And probably the reason the flames are shaped like tongues, it's about to become clear. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, which means other languages. It was sort of the way that they would talk about another language, another tongue. You may have heard that. So they're speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is significant. Remember, the Holy Spirit, just like God the Father, is invisible. So we serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of those is visible. That's the Son. He's visible because he took on a body. Jesus still has that body, right? We can see Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit invisible. However, there's times in the Bible, it's called a theophany, you may have heard that before, but where God shows up sort of in a form, he gives a form to himself. So it happened in the Exodus, where God leads them, and he's a pillar of fire during night, and he's a pillar of smoke during the day. So it's the same kind of thing that happens here. The Holy Spirit takes on sort of a visible representation, however that works mysteriously. And so they can see this representation of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's there, and he's resting on each of these individual Christians, and he does this miraculous work where they begin to speak languages that they don't know. Which, if you've read this story before, easy to think, I know this story, and sort of move right past that. Pretty incredible thing. So it would be like if you stood up right now and spoke Portuguese, right? Or Spanish, or French. Some language that you had never been taught before, right? Now, not if you already know the language. That's not what's happening here. These disciples, these poor fishermen, that a lot of them probably didn't even know how to read or write at this point, they didn't know these other languages. So it would be like if you stood up and spoke in a language you'd never been taught before. Verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? So the crowd of people, they understood there's a supernatural thing going on here, right? And it makes perfect sense that God would perform this miracle at this time because God loves to save people. And we're going to see that's what happens. That's the punchline of this event. That's the conclusion of it, is that a group of these people hear the gospel preached to them in their own language, and then they convert. They come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Their sins are covered. They're saved. And so it makes perfect sense, right, that this is where God would do this thing. So college is starting back up. And if you went to college or if you're in the college atmosphere, I don't know, if you're on a college campus now, you'll know that when there's big groups of freshmen coming in, that's where you do a lot of things. So Crew, the student ministry that several of our members help to lead, they'll have sort of kickoff events, right? Because there's these big crowds of people, and they're all there together, and it's sort of a ready audience. That's where the college will talk about the different things that they offer and all those sorts of things. Well, there's this big group of people there. God loves to save people, so it makes perfect sense that he would leverage this situation for them to be able to preach the gospel in a way that all of these people could understand, where all of these different international folks can hear the gospel. And there's lots of different groups of folks that are present. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonged to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. So all these different types of people. So again, it makes perfect sense. God would perform this miracle to all these folks from different places so that they could hear the gospel. Praise the Lord that he's so gracious, right? So he provides this miracle. The disciples are speaking the gospel in languages that they don't know to this gathering of non-Christian Jews. So that's what's happening here. That's sort of the what in terms of what is this event? What's Pentecost? The Holy Spirit does this unique work here. He performs this miracle. However, not everyone believes that it's a miracle that they're witnessing. Verse 13, but others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. So there's a group of people listening who simply think the disciples are drunk. They hear them sort of speaking these languages that the hearer won't understand, at least not all of them. And so they think, oh, this is crazy. These people are probably intoxicated, right? But even the ones who realize God's the one behind all of it, even they don't fully know what to make of it. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that's always a good question to ask, right? They experience this thing that's really unusual, this miracle of tongues, and now they're wondering what the significance is. Okay, we've seen God do this incredible thing, but what does it mean? And this is the second part of our passage this morning. What does it mean? So at this point, Peter, as he is becoming apt to do, he stands up and sort of speaks on behalf of the disciples to answer the question. Look at how he begins in his explanation. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, and we should probably pause. It's significant to note that even though all 120 Christians in that room, they all have the Holy Spirit on them. They all have the tongues of fire. They're all speaking the truth. But even though they all have the Holy Spirit, there's still this distinction in God's eyes, right? Between the apostles and everybody else. You'll see that throughout the rest of the book of Acts and in the New Testament. The apostles are still this different group, this group that God uses sort of in different ways. So, but Peter, verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. You may have heard that before, that kind of thinking, and you're thinking, what does that mean, the third hour of the day? They started from sunrise, right? So sunrise is probably around 6 here this time of year, so it's 9 a.m., right? 9 in the morning. And basically what he's saying is, listen, these guys wouldn't have had enough time to get intoxicated if they wanted to. If you think about it, it doesn't make any sense. In this culture, nobody's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. So he sort of says to them, that's not what's happening here. There's something else that's happening. And this is what Peter says. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. We should stop there. Peter does the same thing we should do. There's a question about the Lord here. Okay, the Lord's doing this thing. What is the Lord doing, right? So when we have questions about the Lord, where do we go? Where do we get answers? Well, Peter knows. You go to the Bible. You go to the scriptures. That's what Peter does. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And we should do that same thing. So if we want to know how to grow closer to Jesus, we go to the Bible, right? That's where we're given the answer. If we want to know if something is a sin, we go to the Bible. The Bible tells us. If we want to know what decision we as a church should make about some ministry or some membership practice or the Lord's Supper, we go to the Bible. The Bible's the one that gives us those answers. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's where Peter goes. He goes to the prophet Joel, and he quotes from chapter 2. It's the passage that Kyle read earlier. So what does this miracle of the Holy Spirit mean? Verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That just means proclaiming a message from God that's given to somebody. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Okay, so what's happening here, right? What does this event mean? Well, let's start with a subcategory of the answer, And then we'll get to the main idea as Joel presents it. So first of all, the miracle of Pentecost signals that God's Holy Spirit has started to work in a different way than he has in the past. Sort of the subcategory, but it's really significant. And we'll hear more about that in a second. The Holy Spirit is starting to work in a different way than he has in the past. I have a flip phone, and I love it. And I do, Maria pointed out this past week, sometimes I will go to odd lengths to keep my flip phone. Well, AT&T sent me a letter probably 2 months ago that I disposed of pretty quickly and just ignored, which didn't make any sense. And they said, hey, our technology has outpaced your little phone. And so you can use it for a couple more months, but then it's toast. It's not going to work anymore. And I said, I don't know what I was thinking. Anyway, I didn't pay much attention to it. Well, that's exactly what happened. I don't know what I expected would happen. That's what happened. So on Monday, my phone just quits working, right? So I have to go to AT&T and get another flip phone. Praise the Lord, I did. It's not as good. I can tell you stories about that. But anyway, so AT&T, their system made a fundamental change, right? It was a significant change, at least for me and probably the four other people in the country that have flip phones, that AT&T is their carrier. Well, Pentecost is God signaling that the Spirit's about to start working differently. There's this big change in the system, right? That's part of what Pentecost is doing, and Joel teaches us that. So here's what it is. Here's how the Spirit is working different now than the Spirit used to work. Under the Old Covenant, you may have heard that terminology before, and Old Testament. Testament is just a synonym for covenant, right? You could swap those out. Under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant, you may have heard it called before, which is what governs most of the Old Testament and what was enforced until Jesus brings the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, every member of God's people did not receive the Holy Spirit. So that's different, right? Under the Old Covenant, all the members of the Old Covenant, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Instead, it was usually just the leaders of God's people who were given the Holy Spirit. You might remember a story in Numbers 11 where Moses needs help. So he's got the nation of Israel. He's supposed to help govern them and lead them. And he's just one guy. And he's kind of like, what am I going to do here? And you might remember, but God provides for Moses by giving him 70 other men to help lead Israel. But listen to what happens. This is Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. Then the Lord took some of the Spirit that was on Moses. It's not on anybody else. It's all on Moses. Then the Lord took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. So these godly men, they didn't have the Spirit on them before. God has to divide it from Moses and spread it out. And even then, it's not on all the members of the Old Covenant. It's only on Moses and those 70 guys, right? And that leads Moses to say this a few verses later. He says, I wish that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And the incredible thing about what happens here in Acts 2, and the part that affects us, is that that's exactly what the Lord is doing. He's now giving his Spirit to every member of the covenant. It's one of the reasons that the new covenant is different, is better than the old covenant. It's not just God's leaders that get the Spirit anymore. It's not just the apostles who get the benefit of having the Holy Spirit. Every one of God's people now gets the Spirit. Look at verse 17. Again, he's quoting Joel here. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So again, it's a huge difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the old covenant, the majority of covenant members didn't get the Holy Spirit. But under the new covenant in Christ, all covenant members get the Spirit. And just to make the point really clear, Joel goes through these different extremes in terms of types of God's people. So he doesn't just say everybody in the covenant now gets the Spirit. He gives examples of different types of people and saying they both get the Spirit. So in verse 17, we see the Lord mention gender. He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So under the new covenant in Christ, it's not only males who received the Holy Spirit, right? No, it's also females. Everybody who trusts in Jesus, regardless of gender, gets the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this would have ruffled a lot of religious feathers, because in the first century, women weren't seen as valuable as men, right? Even in the Jewish religion. But Jesus makes it clear when it comes to that, to access to him through faith, when it comes to the gift of the Holy Spirit, women and men are on the exact same ground. Now this is the same Jesus, we just want to remind ourselves, this is the same Jesus that tells churches to only have male pastors. It's the same Jesus who says the husband is the leader in the family. So he's not saying here that the gender is insignificant or unimportant, right? No, it's significant, it's important. But he's saying that somebody's access to him and access to the Spirit is precisely the same, regardless of being male or female. Whether you were born a son or a daughter, every member of the new covenant gets the Holy Spirit. He continues to make the point when it comes to age. He says, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So the Spirit isn't only for the young men, right, or the young women in the new covenant, or just for the old members of the new covenant. That word for young man, it's the same one used to talk about the rich young ruler in the gospel stories. The idea is somebody at the prime of their life, right, at least physically. So when I get out of bed, my lifestyle is probably part of this, but I don't think it's all of it. You guys leave me alone, right? Everybody, anyway. My back will hurt, right? It didn't used to hurt. It's because I no longer am in the prime of my life. So that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. The young men, those who are young in the prime of their life, right? It's not just those people that get the Spirit, but it's also not just older folks, right, who are wise and have decades of following the Lord behind them. It's not just those folks either. Every member of the new covenant gets the Holy Spirit. Look at the final example he gives. He says, even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So the lowest member of this culture's household were the servants, the servant class. But he's saying they get the Holy Spirit too. Every covenant member, right, will get the Spirit. It's not based on status. No, it's based on faith alone in Christ alone. And if somebody's connected to Christ, they could have the most menial job on the planet, they're still getting the Holy Spirit. And the encouragement here for us is pretty straightforward, right? We don't have to think about this long. As Christians, we all have the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. If you're trusting in Christ alone to pay for your sins, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Israelites didn't have that, but you have that. And to be reminded of the significance, think about if you didn't. Just try to imagine your life day to day as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Don't forget what we're taught in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. So the love that you have and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and the self-control, all of that in your life, those aren't produced by you. Those are produced by the Spirit who lives in you. Imagine a life where you don't have access to those things. Isn't that wild? That's what you would lose if you didn't have the Holy Spirit. Imagine a life where you don't really have assurance of salvation. So you're just walking through life trying to follow the Lord, but you don't really know where you're going to go when you die. Well, Ephesians 1:14 says that the Spirit does that work in us, right? He gives us assurance of our salvation. Imagine a life where you didn't have the tools to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ or have them minister to you by boldly reminding each other of the gospel. Verse 17 and 18 in our passage, he mentions prophesying. In other words, the Spirit equips us to pass on God's truth to one another. Imagine not having that. Aren't you glad that you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you? These are huge things. And we have access to them only because of the Spirit. Like the tail end of verse 38 says, the Holy Spirit is a gift. So praise God for that gift, right? When you're reading the Bible and you come across commands, you can do it anytime you see a command or a promise that is to be believed. That's a big chunk of the Bible, right? You could every now and then just turn and praise the Lord. Lord, thank you for your Spirit that allows me, that empowers me to believe this promise, that empowers me to walk in righteousness, to walk in this command. So that's a big part of what's happening here at the event of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's beginning to work in a different way than he's worked in the past, and it's a better way. But even that change is signaling something bigger. So the event of Pentecost, the disciples speaking in tongues, speaking in foreign languages, that's signaling something even bigger. Look again at the beginning of verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, the significant part here is the last days. So he doesn't just say sometime in the future this will happen. No, he says, in the last days it shall be, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Pentecost is marking a pivot in the history of redemption, right? It's starting to God's plan is taking a different shape. It's a different phase of God's plan that's marked by the event of Pentecost. It marks the beginning, in particular, verse 17 tells us, of the last days. So the final phase of God's plan of redemption in this world, the final phase began, it was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And this isn't something that we're only taught here in the book of Acts, that these are the last days, the final days. And we see it throughout the rest of the New Testament. Let me read you three passages. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. "Christ was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." This is 1 Corinthians 10, 11. "These things were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Finally, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour." So even if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you're probably familiar with the idea that there are certain Christian authors and preachers and famous Christian folks that sort of make their living on saying, here it is, these are the last times. These are the end times. These are the last days. There's always been a lot of that in the church. And the funny thing is, when they say that, that's true. It's just not true for the reason they say it is. Because they usually say these are the last days because of geopolitical events, or because of this war that happened here, right? Or this aggressive country, or the church being persecuted. But what we're told here is no, we're in the last days because the Holy Spirit has been given. And that's what signals to us that we're in the final season. We're in the last times because our Savior has died and been resurrected and ascended to be with the Lord, and the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given. That's what God spoke through the mouth of the prophet Joel all the way back in the Old Testament. And it's fulfilled at the event of Pentecost. There was a movie theater that opened down the road from our neighborhood when I was in middle school. Talk about right place, right time. They built a movie theater. We could walk to it, and we're in middle school. It was like all the cosmic tumblers clicked into place, and we just had these magic couple of summers because we couldn't work yet. Oh, praise the Lord for middle school, right? You can do stuff, but you're not allowed to work yet, unless you work at the Truergy Farm, and then you do have to work, and that's good for you. Sorry. That's good for you. You will end up better than I ended up. But anyway, you can talk to me later about that if you want to. So this movie theater opens, and they put two huge spotlights out front. And I don't know how many of you have actually seen real spotlights before, but they are bright and they would shine, they would glow in the night, and they would always be moving back and forth. So they would turn them on as soon as it got dark. And then when we're outside running around at night in the summers, we could look up and we see those two spotlights. And the reason they put them out there was to signal there's this good thing over here. So they're making this public spectacle so people will come and will see, oh, there's this new thing here. Okay, that's what Pentecost is doing. It's the Lord giving this public spectacle, this miraculous thing, this thing that will stand out here for all these different nations. And what he's doing is he's showing that things are now different. He's ushering in the final days, the last phase of his redemptive plan. Verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So this is how Peter explains Pentecost to this assembled crowd of Israelites. It's a signal from God that the last days have begun. But here's what's particularly instructive for us. All of this really matters. So it's not just some study, right, in something that happened in ancient history that doesn't really have any real-world implications for people. No, the fact that Pentecost has come and that has signaled the last days, that actually matters more than anything else has ever mattered in the history of the universe. Because basically what's happening here is it's also signaling that Jesus is God's final word to mankind. That's really the take-home message here from Acts 2. Jesus is God's final word to mankind. That's why all of this matters. And this is the final point in our passage this morning. So after Peter, he's talking to this assembled crowd. After he quotes from Joel, and he makes the point about the last days, look at where he instantly goes. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. And then he goes on. So we stop there because we want to recognize what Peter does. He takes God's word from the Old Testament in particular, and he makes a beeline to the cross, right? He makes a beeline to Jesus. And that, of course, is the way the New Testament teaches us to read and understand the Old Testament, right? Our Old Testament reading as Christians, it's not complete until we see how it connects to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of it does. And you might say to yourself, okay, I get that, but I don't really know how to do that. It's sort of an intimidating thing, right? How do these parts of the Old Testament, how do they connect to Jesus? You might think, I've never really been good at that. I don't know how to do that. Well, I printed out an essay from a website called the Gospel Coalition. Well, it's a group of authors, really, called the Gospel Coalition. Many of you benefit from going to that website from time to time. Well, there's an article. It's only 5 pages, right? It's really straightforward, really simple. Printed out that article and put a bunch of copies in the back on the table in between those two bookshelves. So if you hear me say that, okay, we have to connect our Old Testament reading to the gospel. We're supposed to take it to Christ, but you think, I don't know how to do that. That article will be helpful for you. Again, only 5 pages, so pick that up and read that. I think you'll find it beneficial. But that's exactly what Peter does here. He takes the Old Testament, he makes a beeline to Christ. And then for the rest of our passage, what Peter does is he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel to this assembled crowd that's there at Pentecost. And preaching the gospel, and this is listed there on the outline, he hits the same four notes, the same four headings that we should hit in a faithful gospel presentation. So with your coworkers and your neighbors and family members, people that aren't Christians, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I would love to share the gospel. Or I've shared the gospel before, but I just don't know if I hit everything. Did I share the full gospel? What does that look like? Well, this is a helpful way to remember it, is to remember these four things: God, man, Christ, response. And we're going to end our time by looking at the gospel as Peter presents it in that way to the assembled crowd here. So the first thing we see here is God. That's the place to start. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, God, this is where the gospel begins, is with the Lord. Look back up in verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's where the good news starts, right? There's a glorious, big, powerful God who is all good. He created the universe. He's mighty, we're told here. He performs mighty works. And he's the one who we're responsible to. Of course, the Jews would have understood all of this, so Peter doesn't have to belabor the point. He doesn't have to spend too much time on it. But we see it really comes out in the fact that Peter is at pains to show the connection between Jesus and God. So look at verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So Peter, everywhere he can, he's showing the connection between Jesus and God. And that's because God is the one in the universe who is supreme and calls the shots and who everybody must answer to at least one day. So the gospel has to start with God. Well, the second thing is man. So God, man. God created mankind. He created people. And he created us in his image. And he created us to have fellowship with him and to rule over the creation on his behalf. That's what happens in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. But then mankind messes everything up. Adam and Eve bring sin into the world, right? They reject the Lord. And again, Peter's talking to people that had the Old Testament. They understood the story of the fall in Genesis 3. So he doesn't have to retread that ground. But look at where he goes to prove mankind's sinfulness. Look at what he says in verse 23. After he's told them who Jesus is, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now we should note there, we talked about this a few weeks ago. There's that connection again, those two things. God is sovereign. He's in control. So this Jesus delivered up. Why? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's why Jesus died, because God decided it would be so. He's in charge of everything, right? God's sovereign. And yet, man is still responsible. We see it in this verse right next to each other. He says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So God's sovereign, man is responsible. How does that fit together? This is what we talked about a few weeks ago. We don't know, right? But if your head hurts thinking about it, you are thinking about it the right way. It's a mystery. Trust the Lord with it. But he is sovereign. Man is responsible. And what he points out here is just the utter sinfulness of man. Everybody rejected Jesus, right? Everybody turned their back on him. It's the most evil thing that we've ever done, sort of as a group of people. But this is the story of mankind. God offers us a relationship with him, and we turn around and reject him. That's what happens in Genesis 3. It's what happens with Israel and the law all throughout the Old Testament. And it's what happened here with the rejection of Jesus Christ. But what makes Jesus' rejection the worst is the fact that Jesus is God the Father's chosen Savior. That's why we're in really, really big trouble, right? Apart from Christ. Salvation is contingent entirely on somebody's relationship with Jesus. It doesn't matter how good they are, how good they think they are, even how much they would say that they love the Lord, right? No, it's all contingent on what you do with Christ. It's what the New Testament teaches from back to front. Jesus himself taught that. Nobody comes to the Father, right, except through me. So salvation, it's contingent entirely on somebody's relationship with Christ. And even though, you know, none of us was literally there at the crucifixion of Jesus, before coming to faith in Christ, all of us were regularly crucifying Jesus just by way of rejecting him, right? All of us did that before we came to Christ. We had made ourselves God's enemies and Jesus' enemies. Look at the quotation at the middle of verse 34. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" It's a promise God the Father is making to Jesus. Hey, one day your enemies, people that rejected you, they'll be like your footstool. In other words, you'll rule over them, right? They'll be punished. You'll defeat your enemies. And see, the problem for us is all of mankind has made Jesus their enemy. That's the way we were born into this world. So before you came to faith in Christ, if you're a Christian, you were making Christ your enemy. And this is where Jesus' work on the cross comes in. So that's God, man. It's the third part of the gospel, Christ. So Christ died, lawless men killed him, but he didn't stay dead. Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So in the book of Romans, Paul says the penalty of sin is death. That's what we should get because of our sin. That's why we all deserve to die. But Jesus never sinned, right? The reason he never sinned is because he's not just fully man, he's also fully God. And God doesn't sin. That's why in verse 34, David calls God's chosen Messiah, he's looking ahead, he calls him my Lord. Jesus is David's Lord because Jesus is God. Not just fully man, also fully God. He never sinned. And what Peter reminds us of here is that death can't hold on to an innocent man. So Jesus didn't stay dead. God raised him up. And Peter connects this event to the Old Testament. He's showing these Jewish folks that this was always God's plan. He quotes Psalm 16. Look at verse 25. "For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at the right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades.'" By Hades there, he's just talking about the grave, talking about death. "You won't abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." So David, he writes these words in the Psalms. They had an immediate fulfillment with God's relationship with David. But Peter points out, it's also clear, they were always pointing forward to another who would actually be preserved from death. Verse 29, Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David couldn't be the ultimate fulfillment of verse 27, right? He died. His body did see corruption. No, the Holy Spirit was working through David to point to the one who would one day be raised from the dead. Verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And it's through the resurrection that God makes it clear to the world, Jesus is the chosen Savior, right? He's God's final word to mankind. Peter sums it all up in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So God has declared Jesus to be Lord, to be ruler of the world. But if that's all Christ came to do, then we'd be in big trouble. Because the lordship of Christ, it's not good news by itself, because we're still his enemies. It's only good news if it's also coupled with the saviorhood of Christ. It's only good news if he's also God's chosen Messiah, which is what Christ means. In the middle of verse 38, we see that Christ came to provide the forgiveness of sins. Of course, he did that by paying for our sins on the cross. That's what the cross is all about. He lives a perfect life. He has to go to the cross to be a sacrifice, to pay for the sins of everybody that would ever trust in him. So that's, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, that's a good question to ask. Like, okay, that's who the Bible teaches me that Jesus is, right? He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity who became a man to pay for sins. Do I believe that? Do I buy that? That's a good question to ask. That's the question the Bible would have you ask. Do you believe that this is who Jesus says he is? But even Jesus offering himself as our Savior, it's only good news if somebody responds the way that the Lord commands. So Jesus' death, it's not automatic. It doesn't cover everybody's sins, right? No, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not just God, man, Christ. It also requires a response. This is the final thing we see in our passage. It's the fourth and final note of the gospel, response. So by God's grace, the crowd here at Pentecost, they respond to the truth of the gospel. Look at what happens, verse 37. Now when they heard this gospel, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And that's the mark of real repentance, isn't it? They didn't just hear about their sin and feel bad. They actually felt it in their heart. It cut them to the heart. And that's a good question for you, even as a Christian, me as a Christian, to ask. When's the last time you were cut to the heart because of your sin? Right? When's the last time that happened? When's the last time you said what Paul does in Romans 7:24? Wretched man that I am. You know, we understand being saved from sin, it doesn't prevent feeling convicted for sin, right? Being saved from sin doesn't prevent feeling convicted for sin. In fact, those two work hand in hand. So this crowd of non-Christians Peter's preaching to, they're experiencing that kind of God-given conviction of sin, and they ask Peter, well, what can we do, right? So we're in this bad situation. We've rejected Jesus. The whole thing hinges on him. We're headed for judgment. What can we do? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we hope and pray you're in that same spot, right? That you feel conviction for your sin. And you're just looking for some hope. Is there anything that can be done to save from God's judgment? Well, praise God, the gospel is good news, but because we've been provided a way to have salvation. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So a sinner must repent. It's the first thing he says. That just means that you acknowledge you're a sinner. You desire to turn from that sin. You're declaring to yourself and to God and to the world that you want to love Jesus more than you love your sin. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Now, we're going to talk more about baptism next week when we look at sort of the outcome of this sermon and all these new Christians with the church. But for now, we just want to square this away. When he says be baptized, he's not teaching us here that baptism is part of what makes us right in God's eyes. It might be easy to read this and think, wait a second, is that what he's saying? to be saved, to be made right in God's eyes, I have to repent and be baptized. Well, no, that would actually be a false gospel. That's not what Peter is doing here. No, in the book of Acts, baptism oftentimes signals trust or faith in Christ. So listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 21. So here he says, repent and be baptized. Listen to what it says in Acts 20, 21. They testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's happening here in verse 38. That's why he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because baptism is a symbol of that person being connected to Christ, which is exactly what faith does. But then also, this is helpful too. We know baptism doesn't save, because later on in Acts 10, we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. In Acts 10, there's a group of people who respond to the gospel. They repent, they believe, they're given the Holy Spirit, which in verse 38 of our passage comes only after somebody's sins are forgiven. They're given the Holy Spirit before they're baptized. So we understand right there, okay, Acts 10. So yeah, baptism isn't part of what makes us right in God's eyes. No, baptism is a symbol of those things. So the response Peter's calling for, it's the same response to the gospel that the entire New Testament calls for. From beginning in Jesus' ministry back in Mark 1:15, all the way through the book of Revelation, repent and believe. That's the response. That's what's required to be saved. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus. And as Christians, we get to practice this good news every day, right? So we talked about getting cut to the heart because of our sin. Well, the good news is that every time that happens, we get to re-experience the gospel, don't we? Because we're able to take those sins to the cross and know that they've been covered by the blood of Christ. Well, it's that same response we're calling the world to have as we have opportunities to share the gospel. We're calling them to consider and believe these truths. God, man, Christ response. This is the gospel. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What the story of Pentecost tells us is Jesus is God's final and best word to mankind. And that's the truth that the spotlight of Pentecost is highlighting for the world.